I'll just remind you, I probably shared it before, or may not, I'm not sure, but just as there are four Gospels showing us four different perspectives of our Lord Jesus, so that we can see him in dimension, so also we have four strands of material that run through the New Testament. It isn't a threefold cord, it's a fourfold cord that's wrapped together to make up the New Testament, so it all holds and holds us. The four strands go with the four Gospels. There is the material which is Matthewian or Jewish, like Hebrews and James. There is the material that is Markan, which was at the dictation of Peter, with 1 and 2 Peter and Jude. There's the material which is Lucan stroke Paul, because Luke, Paul, travelling companions, and the emphasis that they have, the emphases come out in the writings that are linked, Luke, Acts, and then Paul. And finally, there's the Johannine writings, the Gospel, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. And that's another strand, the Johannine strand. The Gospel, of course, lays the foundation for our understanding in the Epistles and the Book of Revelation. Each one with their different perspective on our Lord Jesus, it becomes clear as we look at the four Gospels that John's Gospel is particularly and peculiarly wanting to emphasize our Lord's relationship within the Godhead. Not just a Son of God, not just a Son of Man, not just a Son of David, but the Son of the Father. His relationship within the Godhead. And the deity of our Lord Jesus is very clear. I say it's very clear. It's not that it's not in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's also in the Synoptic Gospels, but largely by inference. He forgives sins, demands total allegiance, and so on. But in John's Gospel, it's more explicit. And we can see that the leaders of the people, sometimes called the rulers, but more often just becoming the Jews. You must understand in John's Gospel, the Jews is speaking not for Judaism as a whole, or all the people of Israel, but the Jews is becoming more specific. It's the opponents of Christ, and they are using the law to oppose him with. They in fact say in John's Gospel, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die. And he did. And it's the Jews, the Jewish interpretation, the legalism of the Old Testament, which is used by the Jews as the opponents of Jesus to bring about his death. Some people think that John is very early in comparison to the Synoptics, but not many. The radical scholar, J.T. Robinson, put a priority on John. Most, and I think it's the most reasonable, most commentators think that John was written quite consciously avoiding what had already been said in the already established Synoptic Gospels and bringing out those features that are missing in the Synoptics. And in fact, it is John who clearly shows us that Jesus had come to Jerusalem on a number of occasions, as we might have guessed, because he was a good Jew, and as a good Jew he would always have come at the time of the festivities. Three times a year it was commanded, and Jesus would not be regarded as a good Israelite if he didn't come up to Jerusalem for the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And quite clearly Jesus did attend in Jerusalem in those occasions, and John is the one who deliberately seems to pick them out to fill in the gaps. Because if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might have thought that Jesus, apart from one or two hints, which are rather subtle, had only worked in Galilee first, marched up to Jerusalem and worked for a little while in Jerusalem, and then the crucifixion. But John shows us that as a good Jew, he came up and down, and getting more and more well known when he began his ministry in John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple, he was an unknown visitor. Peasant from Galilee. And when he cleanses the temple, of course it creates a bit of a furore, but the Pharisees are not totally opposed to him, because the people themselves, the Pharisees knew, were inclined to think that the Sadducee priesthood, the folk who were running the temple and making a lot of money out of it, were really desanctifying the temple. It wasn't a godly operation. And so the approach of Jesus in John's Gospel is to tell us, or the way it's presented to us, that he actually cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And I believe that is a different incident in John chapter 2 from the incident that Matthew, Mark and Luke record, but John doesn't repeat it, it's already been said, where he goes in and cleanses the temple for the second time. The reason for the difference is that when the second time he cleanses the temple, he is not only renowned all over Galilee and Samaria, he is already by his visits to Jerusalem well known as the prophet from Galilee, and his claims and the threats to the authorities are very, very clear. Now he is a dangerous man. At the beginning of his ministry, John 2, he wasn't. Now he is. And so the authorities don't simply put a guard on the temple courts. They come out and they're determined to get rid of him, because this can't carry on much more. So I believe that John and the synoptics show us the whole picture, which is two different, as you look at the details, you can see they're different, two different cleansings, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end. Some people have tried to set up John as against the synoptics in order to find contradictions and difference of approach. A lot of that has disappeared, largely because this was based upon saying that John was not just the last of the four, but was very late. It came a lot on the scene a lot later. And in fact, in the 19th century, it was even said it was a second century document. And that anyone who spoke about the Pool of Bethesda and the pavement on which Jesus stood before with Pilate and so on didn't even know the geography of Jerusalem. Therefore, it was written after Jerusalem had been destroyed. Well, of course, they were the clevers as usual. And as since that time, not only we found the Pool of Bethesda and we found the Gabbatha, the pavement on which he was taken out and tried and then beaten, and so forth, all those things have been found, so that today even radical scholars, like, I say radical because he's been quite destructive in other areas of theology, but scholars like Robinson have had to admit that if anybody knew Jerusalem, then John knew it, and it's been written by somebody who knew his way around intimately. Now that's interesting, because Matthew, Mark and Luke wouldn't have known Jerusalem as well as John. Although John was a Galilean, he clearly had connections in Jerusalem, probably because his father was not just some rough old fisherman, but it was a middle-class businessman fisherman who employed people, didn't he? Peter didn't employ anybody, but John's father employed folk. Zebedee employed folk, so, you know, he was doing quite well. And it would seem that there would have been a market, of course, the main market for the fish would have been down in Jerusalem, the capital city. And so shipping fish down to Jerusalem was the way, of course, to keep your business running and doing well. And therefore it would be very likely that there was a house belonging to John's family, to Zebedee, in Jerusalem. And it's almost certain, because she was a relative anyway, that John took Jesus' mother to that house in Jerusalem, to which then Peter and others came, and you may see the reconstruction in my book, Reason and Faith. And that was the center of the activity of what was going back and forth during the days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it was all centered around John's city house, John's townhouse, which he would, obviously, the family would have used while they were bringing fish and selling it and doing business in Jerusalem. So John already is known there. Another reason why we believe he was known in Jerusalem is because he knew the name Malchus, who was the high priest's servant whose ear was cut off. The synoptics didn't know it. John did. Because he's well known in Jerusalem and he knows people in Jerusalem. And that's how Peter got into the Sanhedrin courtyard. Because they recognized John. He had connections, obviously, and brought Peter in. Then they thought, well, Peter sounds like a Galilean. It's quite clear that John had a lot more contacts and knew Jerusalem well. Therefore, rather than the old accusations, and beware of this because you get this from, I was going to say scholars, that's too high a fluting word for some of these guys, but you get it, these assertions of theological in content made, which have absolutely no basis whatsoever, in fact, when you boil it all down, but they get away with it until somebody digs something up, or a bit of archaeology reveals that the assertions they made, that nobody could have said such a thing as that, or known such a thing like that in the first, and then somebody digs that, oh, well, perhaps they did, and you just forget it. But you see, it's very hard to counteract assertions based on nothing, because you've got nothing to attack. Follow? The easy job in apologetics is to attack the ground on which people are making their assertions. But as time has gone on, John's Gospel has seemed to be very, very authentic, and therefore sometimes people have now criticized the synoptics on the basis of it rather than vice versa. Yes, people have set the two up, because obviously John is writing from his own distinctive viewpoint. The synoptics have common material, which is like Mark's Gospel. Almost all of Mark is found in Matthew and Luke, except for a few verses. And so obviously they are linked together much more clearly than is John's Gospel. But sometimes it's been made out that John is contradicting Luke. The only major problem really, and I don't intend to go into it because it's a very complex one, is the date of the crucifixion, as to whether it was the whether the Last Supper was a Passover meal or not, and whether Jesus was crucified while the Passover lambs were being put to death, or whether it was the day after. That's not an easy one, but there are answers, but it's a very complex to look at all the different texts and fit it all together. All right? So that's largely where the issue has arisen. Let's start to get a little bit of a grip around the Gospel itself. There are 21 chapters. There is an introduction which is very, very clear. It's almost a philosophical introduction. Its language is very high, and the concepts are very deep, and it's certainly not narrative. It's not telling stories about Jesus. It's the concept, as you all know, how it begins: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That goes on for 18 verses. And after that, we have the basic meat of the epistle, which is in two parts. The narratives and the sermons and lectures and events are put together right up to chapter 12. And at chapter 12, we've basically finished the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like the Synoptic Gospels, it has the introduction by John the Baptist, the center point, the feeding of the 5,000, and an interpretation, and finally, in chapter 12, the entrance into Jerusalem, riding on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And as I believe you all know, those are the three events, apart from the crucifixion and resurrection, which are mentioned by all the synoptics, as well as John's Gospel. The only things that are found in all four Gospels, apart from the crucifixion and resurrection, are the introduction by John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, and the riding into Jerusalem. The introduction by John the Baptist presents him as the Word. The prophet John, his voice is crying in the wilderness, and the voice dies away. But the Word, the message from God, the prophet par excellence, has come forth, and the Word remains in our hearts and minds. The prophet disappears, the words begin to disappear in the air, but we have them left in our mind. So there's the presentation at the beginning of Jesus as the prophet. When we get to the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus gives an exposition in the synagogue afterwards, and explains, except you're eating my flesh and drinking my blood, you have no life in you. He is obviously demonstrating that he is the priest who has come to feed with the sacrifice the people who need the mediatorship of his high priestly ministry in order to bring them in touch with God. And to abide in him is to know God and to live in him and to share with him. And the high priest is doing that for us which we can't do for ourselves, and bringing us his own sustenance in the sacrifice. Then thirdly, when he rides into Jerusalem, of course he comes as king, and people shout out that he is the king, blessed is he that comes. So just like the synoptics, we've got the same basic framework for his ministry. But notice, the actual ministry of our Lord only takes 12 chapters, and we've got to go to chapter 21 yet. So there is a terrific emphasis in this book, not only on the crucifixion and resurrection, but on the prelude to that, which is the Last Supper. And from chapter 13 to chapter 17, we have the Last Supper. I must have pointed out to you, I'm sure, other times, that each of the Gospel writers has his own contribution to make concerning the priority in our Lord's ministry. Mark concentrates on the Galilean ministry and up to Caesarea Philippi, and has their parables that other Gospels don't have. Although the majority of Mark is found in Luke and Matthew, there are things in that section which are unique to Mark. Then, from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem, there are stories and records of things in Luke's Gospel which are not in Matthew or Mark or John. He concentrates on things like the Pharisee and the publican, on the prodigal son, on the Good Samaritan. Those are all unique to Luke. So Luke has his unique contribution from our Lord's ministry. Mark has his, with parables that are not elsewhere, or a parable that's not elsewhere, and two healings, which are unusual, about the eyes and the one who has to have two touches. That's unique to Mark. Luke has the Caesarea Philippi to enter into Jerusalem. Matthew has entry into Jerusalem right the way through to the Last Supper, because he emphasizes teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, which is not in the eschatological passages of the other Gospels. Some of the parables, like the virgins and the 10 talents and the king sitting on the throne of his glory gathering the sheep and the goats and so on, this is all unique. So that's the biggest concentration of material, and it's unique again in Matthew. And finally, John doesn't follow any of the other three. His major contribution, John chapter 13 to John chapter 17, which is the teaching of the Last Supper. Okay? That's unique to John. Each has their own distinctive contribution to make concerning the ministry of our Lord Jesus. How do we know that a change takes place in John's Gospel? Well, it's by reading chapter 13, verse 1, which is almost like a midpoint reintroduction. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to the uttermost. He loved them completely, I think, is what's in view. And what does it mean to love completely? Well, he takes a towel, washes their feet, and this is a prelude. This is a symbol. This is an anticipation of the coming crucifixion. In chapter 13, verse 1, there is a kind of mini introduction to the second part. And that runs right the way through to the end of chapter 20, where in the resurrection, Thomas falls in front of the Lord, no doubt, and says, "My Lord and my God," verse 28. Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and have yet believed." It's more blessed to not see and believe, because you see something then, don't you? Because faith brings into appearance the things that are not seen. So it's better. Jesus is not being super spiritual, saying, yes, Thomas, you've seen and you believe, but there will be those who don't see and, you know. He's not being super spiritual. He's simply saying, if you see and believe, okay, that's not too much of a stretch. But if you can believe, then you will see. And that is terrific. That's what we're in business for. So it's a benefit. It's a blessing. We are the blessed ones. Don't feel in any way that the apostles have one over us. We are the blessed ones, because we can bring into sight, and one day we'll see Jesus come into sight through faith. Okay. That then is an obvious climax, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He does not say, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would like him to say, "Oh, my Lord, my God," out of sheer fright at seeing Jesus in resurrection. Because their whole argument is based upon the definite article. And they say, when the definite article is there, it means the God. When the definite article is not there, it means a God, which is very bad Greek. But nonetheless, because it simplistically parallels with the way we use the definite and the indefinite articles in English, it's trivially assumed that the Greeks used them in the same way, which they didn't. The Greeks didn't always want to put a definite article in when they were definite. And they didn't have an indefinite article at all, they just left it out. So there's a totally different set of rules in the way that the Greeks used their articles, or one article, the, anyway. So what have we got here? Thomas answered and said to him, so if you were being a strict JW, he answered, "My the Lord and my the God," the definite article is there. Which completely blows on the head, gives a blow on the head to the whole of the issue that Jesus was a God but not the God. Because here it says, "My the God." Well, they say, this is just Thomas saying it. Yes, you say. And does Jesus accept a lie and let that lie be perpetrated through his scriptures for the rest of the 2,000 years? And of course, there isn't much answer to that one. But they do try to answer the beginning of John's Gospel. Let's go back to the introduction. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now the interesting thing is, the Word was God in the Greek order is literally theos, no definite article, theos. Then there's the verb to be, ein, and then there is ho logos. And when you get that with the, when you get the verb to be, and you therefore get two words each side of the verb to be, in the nominative condition, nominative state, case, okay? Then, to know which one comes first in the way you translate would depend on which one had the definite article. Sometimes they both have it, that's a problem. But this time, one of them has it. That means you don't translate in the literal way it appears in the Greek, "and God," or "a God," "was the Word." You have to translate, "the Word was God." And you're not likely to translate, "and the Word was the God," even in Greek, let alone in English, or maybe German. It's already in the form of the structure that's there, that you have to put the one with the definite article first. It is not to be translated, "and a God was the Word." It is not to be translated, "God was the Word." It's to be translated, "the Word was God," just as all your versions do. But, say the JWs, because there is no definite article there, it's nothing to do with telling you which word comes first in one of these predicates. It's the nominative and the predicate, isn't it? It's the noun and the predicate of the sentence. You don't have to bother about that, they say. There is no definite article in front of the word God, so you translate, "the Word was a God." A God. So you see, the Word wasn't the God, it was a God. Have you come across that? Well, first of all, it's terrible Greek, as I say, but anyway, let's put up with it for a bit. "All things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came to being that was being brought into being. In him was life, life was the light of man, the light shined in the darkness, darkness in it. There came a man sent from a God." Well, that's the way the JW should translate it, because there's no definite article. Verse 12, "They became the children of a God." Because there's no definite article there. "And were born of a God." And so it goes on all the way through. "No man has seen a God at any time." Verse 18. "No man has seen a God at any time." Now that's what to do with the Jehovah's Witness when he uses that silly argument about the lack of the definite article. If you then start to translate all the way through, putting a where there's no definite article, it just makes nonsense. It's perfectly good Greek, it was always understood as it was meant to be understood, and it's understood in the way exactly it's translated in most of our translations. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." You wouldn't say "with the God," you would, or "a God," you just say "with God." "And the Word was God." Now, that's just a quick glance into the introduction of verses 1 to 18. So far, I've not mentioned the 21st chapter. The 21st chapter is quite clearly an appendix. It's almost an afterthought. Not only did we reach a terrific climax in chapter 20 when Thomas falls down and says, "My Lord and my God," but also John rounds off the message of his book by telling us the purpose for its writing. "I wrote this book," John is implying, "because," verse 30, "many other signs," of chapter 20, 30, verse 20, "many other signs therefore also Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Three basic concepts sum up the reason for the writing of John's Gospel. Many other signs. John is going to use signs, simaia. He's going to use signs, significations, symbols, pointers. And those signs are for the purpose that you might believe, that you might get faith. Not that you might necessarily fulfill the law, but that you might get faith. It is for faith. This book is not written for morals. It is not written to give us some philosophical concepts or a world view. It is written so that we could believe that Jesus is the Christ. That we believe not just, "Oh yeah, I'm a believer," but you believe something. What do you believe? That Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth of the first century, is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it is in order that you might have life. Because it's on the grounds of a relationship, and every relationship must have a good welter of faith in it. It's on the grounds of faith, a relationship with God, that we are enabled to find life in Christ. We become alive in him. So the three ideas are signs, lead to faith, lead to life. That is the purpose for John's Gospel. With an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, with a conclusion, chapter 21, in the middle, two sections. The first section finishing in chapter 12, which is primarily Jesus going out into the world, and the second section beginning with a little introduction in chapter 13, running through the Last Supper and on into the death and resurrection of Jesus, is more his private ministry to us. I know it took place publicly, but it's applying the cross in the intimacy of privacy of people who trust him and would believe him, like John, like Peter, like Mary coming to the tomb, and the women who gathered around the foot of the cross, his mother. It's all really in-house, we could say, as far as John's concerned. So there's the public ministry of chapters 1 to 12. There's the private ministry, chapter 12 to chapter 20, with an introduction and a conclusion. With three words given to us in our introductory verses to the purpose of this book, the words being signs, faith, and life. Now that is going to begin to lay the foundation for what I'm now going to develop as a structure for the book as a whole. You got the idea? We've seen the basic structures, conclusion, introduction, two sections. But I want us to look at it now using some of those words that we've been introduced to, which are so important. Key verses, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Those we've already read. These signs are written that you might believe Jesus the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You must learn that. You must know that. You must know it inside out. I'm going to divide the book, first of all, into its two parts. And the first I want to suggest could be summed up, that is, chapters 1 to 12, as Jesus coming down and going out. Jesus as a down and out. Got it? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it goes on to say in verse 14 of the introduction, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So coming from God to us, which is usually from down up to down, from God to us, Jesus came down, tabernacled amongst us, literally lived amongst us, and therefore went out. He went out to the disciples. He went out to Nicodemus. He went out to the woman of Samaria. He went out to the man whose child had died at a distance in Cana. He went out to those who gathered on the hillside, and he fed the 5,000. The public out ministry follows the incarnational descent, the coming of God to man. So that's the down and out flow. But the second section, when we go into the upper room, we go up into the upper room, and we go in, because everybody there is in house. And indeed all the observations and views really of what's going on the cross, I know there's Pilate and one or two others brought in, but they're all in-house views. And John's saying, oh, I remember how he said, and then he saw the clothes, and he remembered, and he believed. And it's all what's happening to those who saw Jesus in his up and in ministry as he's dealing with the disciples. And that comes to a conclusion in chapter 20. Again, in an inside room, perhaps it was still the upper room, who knows, but where at last Thomas comes, because he'd missed it out the time before. Now, that's the beginning of our understanding. Jesus came down and went out. Jesus went up and went in. And in the upper room, those that he had gathered when he went down and out are being gathered into his arms, and it's as though he prays around them in John 17 and prays that he might take them with him. I pray, Father, they might be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Remember that? He's taking them out into the heart of God. And that, of course, is the whole mission of Jesus. He's come down and out into this world in order that he may go up and in and take us back to the Father. But back in the Father's heart, we still hear him saying, my kingdom is not out of this world. It is out of, obviously, heaven. We hear him saying, Father, I pray that you may keep them from the world. They are not of the world, but I've sent them into the world. And so the appendix, chapter 21, is how those who first have been taken in his public ministry and into the inner intimacy of the upper room, second half of the book, now dwelling in the heart of the Father, they may be with me where I am, are sent out into the world to go and do it all over again. And chapter 21 is how we are going out into the world right the way through until the whole world has got so many things in it. Well, it says that if I'd written everything that Jesus did, and of course he's still doing them, then the whole world will be filled up, it says. That is a ministry of going out into the world, Peter dying in the world, John hanging around waiting for Jesus to come back to the world. You know, he says that some people began to say that John was not going to die before he came again, and John points, I didn't quite say that, just says, what if I wanted to keep him like that? That's all. And that takes us, as it were, onto the application of the basic movement of the book. The down and out and up and in, taking out the public, bringing into private, take them up into the Father's heart. Now, John 21, tip them out into the world again and send them out to get to die for me, because you're, what death he would glorify Jesus as Peter. John is going to be there until I come. And that's the end of the message. In fact, the last picture of Peter, let alone John, is John and Jesus walking across the beach, walking on and on and on, talking and talking, and sometimes referring to John, who's sort of hurrying along behind. And that's the last picture of Jesus in John's Gospel. He's gone back to the Father, but he's come down to us again, and he's walking with us right out into eternity. So you've got a rather beautiful overview of the whole movement of what Jesus has come to accomplish. All right? Now, in that introduction part, the beginning and ending points with the introduction and the down and out parts, the public I should say, and chapter 13 verse 1, private, up and in, and conclusion. Underneath that, as I've already indicated, you've got your prophet, priest and king, those 3 points of contact with the synoptic gospels, and the only 3 points that are in all 4 gospels. But I want us to turn just for a moment to the introduction. And in the introduction there are clearly 2 parts. There is chapter 1 verses 1 to 13 and chapter 1 verses 14 to 18. In 1 to 13, the Word, who we're going to see is Jesus, is presented to us as the Creator, the one who is creative. In the second part, it is the Lord who is the Revealer. He is not so much now the Creator, he is the Revealer. You say, what do you mean? Let's have a look at them. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overwhelm it, comprehend it, take it in. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Or the true light which comes into the world, which lights every man that comes into the world. It's the light that does the lighting, of course. It's not the man that's coming into the world. It's the best way of translating it. It's the light that comes into the world of men. That was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. So Christ, the light, the Word, was in the world. All right? But the world didn't know him. So perhaps Justin Martyr was right when he said men like Socrates touched the Word. The logic, the logos, the reason. Perhaps he was right that he touched at least the Word, even though he didn't know him personally. He was in the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. So he was in the world, sustaining it. The world was made through him, so he fashioned it, gave it its pattern and order. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Literally, he came to his own things. That is, all the paraphernalia and the economy of Israel, the things that belonged to that chosen people. He came to his own things, and those who were his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, without going into areas like the new birth and so on, I just want to emphasize that in those first 13 verses, it is the creativity of the Creator who creates all things and also begets us and creates us new creatures. Those who receive him, he gives the right to be called the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the man, but of God. That is the Word of God, who is called God, who is both Creator of all things as well as the one who creates the church, who brings believers into being by new birth. But in verse 14, and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he comes after me is higher than I rank I am, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is the better reading. Most of you have the only begotten Son. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, exegeted him, literally. He has exegeted him, spelled him out. So this latter part, verses 14 to 18, are presenting Jesus to us, not as the Creator creating, bringing new birth to pass, but as the Revealer revealing, not as the law with Moses, but revealing the very nature and heart of God, because he is begotten, he is the only begotten God, and he is the exegeter, the expositor, the one who expounds the Father. He makes him known, reveals him. So there are two functions that Jesus operates in these first 18 verses. He is both the creator and the revealer. Now, as a creator, in the first 12 chapters, we are going to see him create things, do things, which are called signs. These signs, miracles, semeia, these signs, like changing water into wine, like making a cripple walk, like healing over a distance, like raising the dead. These signs coming from the Creator, okay, the Creator gives us signs, are in order that we might believe. What have we got to believe? Well, we've got to believe Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So there's some content. Therefore, the second thing that he does as revealer is not just to show us seven signs, as we will see there are seven, but also he gives us seven sermons. Seven signs and seven sermons. The sermons are to state the propositions whereby we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life in his name. So the two activities, operations, functions of the Lord Jesus Christ, both as the mind of God who is creator and the mind of God, the Logos, who is revealer, come into operation in the next section of the book with seven signs of the creator and seven sermons from the revealer. Seven expositions or disquisitions or whatever. That will give us a complete picture, in a sense, of those chapters. If we add the events of the prophet, priest and king as pegs around which to put seven signs and seven sermons, then we've got the first part, Jesus' public ministry. However, the second part of the book is made up of one sign and one sermon. It's made up of one sermon, which is extremely long in comparison to the sermons that have occurred already. The sermons that have occurred in chapters 1 to 12 are not as long as the sermon that runs from chapter 13 to chapter 17, with almost a bit out of break, as the Lord keeps on and on. That is a great sermon. And the one sign, the sign of his death and resurrection, already spoken of as a sign in chapter 2, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is the only sign that will be given to you. It's the sign of the resurrection. And the sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus is the great sign of the second part of the book. So John's Gospel is made up of seven signs and seven sermons, and then one great sign and one great sermon, covering chapters 13 to chapter 20. Are you with me? So there is a gradually developing pattern to present Jesus as the creator-revealer through creator signs, miracles, through revealer, through sermons. Sermons, I'm going to emphasize, of life, because that's what they are. These sermons are all interlinked, one with another. So after that, one great sign and one great sermon, or the other way round, sermon coming for the sign, then the latter part of the book, the appendix, is to take us down into the world, and there will be signs. Well, there's the sign of Peter's crucifixion, we'll find that word there. Sermons, well, they're to feed the sheep, and so we'll find that that's there. And these are with a view that they should continue on until he comes. And that gives us, in a sense, the message of the book. I've divided the material a little bit more precisely, and we can just run through that now. If you go back to your first side, the left-hand side of your structure, you'll see there are seven signs pointing to the Son of God. In actual fact, I've already said that the anticipation of the cross and the resurrection is called a sign as well. And one of these, the walking on the sea, isn't actually called a sign, but it very clearly is. And so it's included there. There are seven signs and seven sermons. The seven signs are the water turned to wine, showing that whoever it is that we are dealing with, we're dealing with somebody who is not bound by the quality of something or the nature of something. Well, if he created it, that's presumably not surprising. Secondly, the nobleman's son is healed over a distance. Come down or my son dies, come down or my son dies. And Jesus said, you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. And the man believed the word. So he said, go, your son lives. And he saw a miracle, a sign done over a distance. Because God is not bound by space. And the one we are dealing with here is not bound by space either. The paralytic has been paralyzed for 38 years. And at a word he leaps up and he walks. Jesus, the one we are confronted with, is not bound by time. The effects of time are rubbed out just in a moment. 5,000 are fed, we're constrained by quantity, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But Jesus, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, feeds 5,000 men, women and children besides. That means that he is not bound by quantity. But Jesus walks on the sea in chapter 6, shows that he is not bound by nature. That gravity works downwards for a few moments, it seems to be suspended. Or he does in some form or other as he walks on the sea. Sixthly, there's a man born blind, and Jesus heals him, blind from birth. That's because he's not bound by the conditions of life or its circumstances into which we're pitched. He's able to control and to reign in them. Finally, death is the final word in our lives, and Jesus comes and heals and raises Lazarus from the dead. Those are the 6 signs, miracles, which Jesus performs in the first part of the book, which is his public ministry. Are you with me? That will give us a pretty comprehensive view of the person that we're dealing with. Quality, space, time, quantity, nature, circumstances, or nature meaning, of course, not human nature, but the nature of the world, of Mother Nature kind of thing, we say, and death. He is in control and well able to deal in those areas. He brought them into being. Sometimes been said that the miracles that Jesus did were the works of God written small. So that we could read them, because when they're written big, they're too big, we can't read them. And you will find that that applies to everyone. Water turned to wine, well, he does that every year, doesn't he? The grape harvest, he's always changing water into wine. Just leave it, it'll do itself, and wine will be produced as they rot together in the fields. God changes water into wine every year. Now he's just doing it in a minute or two, second or two. Feeding of the 5,000, when he puts seed in the ground and fish in the seas and they reproduce at springtime, and what would have fed one person feeds a whole host of folk. And what would have been just one or two fish, now fish all over the place, swarming and streaming about. So he does that when he takes the fish and the bread. And we're dealing with the one, the creator of heaven and earth. He walks on the sea, he's defying gravity. Well, he made it, so he could have made it the other way around if he wanted to. All of them are just signs or evidences of his deity as the creator. Is that the idea? Death, of course, is an obvious one. He calls Lazarus back from the grave. Who has power over death? The God of the second law of thermodynamics, in which everything is running down, has introduced, if you like, the energy running the opposite direction, running back, and everything springs into place. Like when you put a film backwards through the machine, the energy is going backwards, or the film's going backwards, and the energy is going the opposite way around, and everything jumps back into place. That's the resurrection, when God turns the whole process around and starts to operate the other way. Like the idea? Well, those are the evidences and others besides of his deity. But the sermons that wrap these signs up have all got some aspect of life about them. Nicodemus comes and it's the birth of life that is important for him. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Woman of Samaria, she wants the water of the well. Jesus says you need the water of life. In Jerusalem, the Jews, counteracting him, he brings in teaching concerning the resurrection of life. You'll find that, resurrection of judgment, resurrection of life, in verse 29, around there, chapter 5. With the bread and the Capernaum synagogue, the feeding of the 5,000 is interpreted in terms of bread, and it's the bread of remembrance that we chew on. We chew it up and down, masticate it in our mouths until we get the best out of it. That's what we're supposed to do to get life, because it's the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Feast of the Tabernacles lies behind Jesus crying out that if anyone thirsts, let him come, and out of his innermost being flow rivers of living water. It's about the spirit of life, the spirit of life, and his coming. In Jerusalem, again, the Pharisees challenge him about the blind man who was healed on a Sabbath, and that is the light of life. And then the Good Shepherd comes to give eternal life by giving his life for us all. So all of those sermons have got a content concerning life. The birth or the beginning of life, water of life, resurrection of life, bread of life, spirit of life, light of life, and eternal life. Fascinating, isn't it? Well, that's because these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life in his name. So it's not surprising that the signs are all wrapped up in the life, because they're meant to lead us to embrace that life and enjoy it. However, this time you will see the content of chapters 13 to 17. Although the one great sign, chapters 18 and 19, is the crucifixion, the resurrection, chapter 20, there's the sign which is referred to in those verses, that the sign of him being lifted up and so on. In chapter 13, there are the symbols of love, I've said, water and bread. The water is the water with which he washes our feet. The bread is the bread that he dips into the sauce, the sop as it's traditionally called, the bread that was put in the sauce and handed across the table to Judas. And those are two symbols of love, as we shall look into it. Well, perhaps it's worth looking just for a moment now while we're at it. Let's turn to the 13th chapter. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I have did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak of you all, I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So we've said it's the water that's the symbol, but perhaps the towel is a better. The towel and the cross are good symbols of Christianity. And this towel with which he washed and wiped their feet, so the Lord is now indicating he did it to his enemy, and Judas' feet are washed. And then it adds this verse, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That comes from Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, we've got a psalm that was almost certainly written by David on the occasion of the insurrection of his son Absalom. Absalom had insurrected, and his chief advisor, David's chief advisor, Ahithophel, had gone over to David's camp. Another one of his advisors decides to, just Hushai, creep into the camp and give a lot of bad advice, so that in the end their side was going to fail. But Ahithophel had good reasons for going over to Absalom. After all, it was his granddaughter Bathsheba who'd been mistreated by David. And perhaps although he'd kept his counsel for all this time, it was known deep down inside that he was aggravating and angry against David. But the opportunity came and he went. Hushai comes along and completely contradicts the advice of Ahithophel, who always had been one of the wisest advisers of David. And Ahithophel knows that if this advice is taken, which it was by Absalom, then David will win and Absalom won't have a chance, because he knew David very well. So he decides to go home and hang himself, having set his house in order. It seems it's over this incident that David, feeling very bad, very grim, feeling sick, is saying how everyone's saying, oh, he's finished his fall and he won't rise up again, Psalm 41. But he adds this verse, he that has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's about Ahithophel, who had betrayed him in that sense of going over to the other side. And it's in that context that Jesus uses this verse in relationship to Judas. Dips the bread in the sauce, hands it across to Judas, who's on his left-hand side. Almost certainly John's on his right-hand side, just put his head back into the Lord's breast. He had his head on the Lord's breast at the Last Supper. And the offer of friendship in that bread dipped in the sauce is an overture of love. It is a real offer. It is not a make-believe thing. It's not a charade. It isn't a God pulling the strings on both sides. There could have been, at that point, there could have been a repentance. And Jesus is still, even in the face of implacable hatred, going out towards him. And you see, in a few moments before, he'd been washing his feet. And he that has lifted up his heel against me is the one who's eaten my bread. And in a way that would be is almost incredibly perfect, although it came from a totally different circumstance, the Psalm of David fitted what was happening in the upper room that night. He that's eaten my bread, taken the bread, dipped in the sauce as a symbol of friendship. And he who's he's lifted up his heel against me, as it were, he lifted up and kicked Jesus in the face as he was down at his feet, washing his feet because he's rejecting him. So it was perfectly fitting that Jesus should do that. That's John chapter 13. Now that wonderful sign, or two signs if you like, of towel and bread, or water and the sop dipped in the sauce, of friendship, of overtures of love, are the background for when Jesus said that we are to love one another, that the world might know we're his disciples. And as you see me do this to one another. Now it's not likely we'd ever have anybody, maybe, but we might not in our lifetime have anyone who treats us in the same way as Judas treated Jesus. But if we get any slight suggestions in that direction, then what is the way to respond? Or write in another Christian magazine and tear his character to pieces, or worse that effect. Or demonstrate that this man is a total apostate and is only, you know, he's, or throw even mud like was done to Gerald Coates, that he'd misappropriated funds and it was put in a book and printed. They had to pull the book back, mind you, because the solicitors got onto it. And Gerald wasn't going to do it, but his trustees did. And the man had to impound all the books, but a few had been sold. That kind of thing that people do to one another. Well, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, by this kind of loving, washing feet and giving the bread of friendship in the face of hatred, that is the sort of way in which the world will know you're my disciples. Got it? Chapter 13. That's not a bad beginning, but chapters 14 to 16, four times you will find it says that the Holy Spirit's been given to us as the Comforter. Four times he's introduced as the Comforter. Verse 16 of chapter 14, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, comforter. Perhaps the best word is a friend in court. Someone to stand with you and strengthen you, whisper in your ear when you're being charged and accused, when the church is being accused in the court of the world. In all its hostility, the Comforter is there whispering in our ear, guiding us, leading us, telling us the way to go. He is the Spirit of Truth. Again, verse 26 of chapter 14, But the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sent, he will teach all things and bring to remembrance what I said. So the Spirit is coming to teach us, because he's the truth, and bring to remembrance what Jesus, the truth, said. Chapter 15 and verse 26, when the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, this is the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit of truth who comes to bear witness of Jesus, the truth. And finally, in verse 7, when the Helper has come, but I will send him, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak out of himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. Chapters 14 to 16 are dominated by these four emphases on the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, who will come not simply to take the place of Jesus. It's more than that. It's to extend the mission of Jesus. When Jesus was here on earth, he only had opportunity to deal with people immediately in his vicinity. Now the Spirit's come, it's profitable for us, because now the same things can happen on the widest possible scale. The Spirit of God has come in order that all these things that Jesus has said and done for us might be made universal. Chapter 15, you will find the word fruit occurs 8 times, speaking about the fruit of abiding in Christ. We'll perhaps think more of that a little bit later. Chapter 16, in a little while, in that day, in the law, it's the emphasis in the 16th chapter of the immediacy of our Lord's resurrection. And the eightfold glory in oneness. Glory mentioned 8 times, oneness mentioned 5 times in chapter 17, which is known as the high priestly prayer. A oneness which you must have heard me say many times before. The Lord not only prayed for, but got the answer to his prayer within hours when he went out to the cross and died to remove all the divisions in the world in order that the glory of that oneness might be ours today. Now that's a lot of in-depth teaching running through this Last Supper discourse. There is just one other way that might be helpful to look at these chapters. And you may have noticed that I mentioned right at the beginning in John's Gospel in the prologue, in the introduction, it says Jesus came and dwelt, or tabernacled, lived in a tent amongst us. It does show us that there are obvious parallels with Moses and Jesus, especially when it goes on to say that the law came by Moses. That's a lot of truths, propositions came by Moses, but grace and life came by Jesus Christ. The law are propositions saying you live like this, this and this. Grace and life are saying here's the ability to live and to enter into life and to live not by keeping the law because you've broken it, but to live in the grace of Jesus Christ. The grace and life come by Jesus Christ. Some of our ministries only bring law. They bring propositions of death. Jesus came and brings grace. And when he says something like, God loves you, it zaps through you as a gift. And you are entering into the reality of it, the life of it. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the truth is the reality. The proposition wasn't the reality. We won't go into it in depth. It goes into him in depth. And we won't go into it in depth. The Word of God, taught and proclaimed and ministered in the Holy Spirit, does not just bring a tantalizing set of laws, propositions. The law came by Moses. It brings the gift and the reality of what's being spoken about, grace and truth. Terribly important that our ministries are grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth, which is the actual reality and the ability. Ability and reality in the Lord's ministry. Now, I was mentioning this verse 14, because, and 17, but it's because verse 14 says Jesus tabernacled amongst us. Word was made flesh, tabernacled. and that Moses is very clearly often in view throughout John's Gospel, and Jesus is seen in John's Gospel as the prophet who would come and take Moses' place. Another prophet shall arise, says Moses, and him you shall hear. That's why God says, this is my son, hear him. Him you shall hear. Now, in this section we've just looked at, this last sermon, as it were, last great sermon of the Last Supper, most people have noticed and made the comparison that in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying like a priest, like a high priest. In fact, they've called it the Holy of Holies. And it is indeed the Holy of Holies, because we are hearing the communication between the Father and the Son. And if you're listening to the communication between the Father and the Son as they talk together, then you're caught between the poles of the Godhead. You're wrapped up within deity as the Father and the Son communicate together. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. To be caught between the poles of their relationship. It's to be in that relationship where they are knowing one another. Eternal life is knowing God. As Jesus knows the Father, he is in eternal life. As the Father knows the Son, because the Son is called eternal life, the Father knows eternal life. So you've got that lovely back and forth flow of what eternal life's about. We are listening to them talk together and talk about us. And talk about those that are going to believe through the apostles' word and so on. And as you touch into that, you are touching into the Holy of Holies. There's nothing more profound or wonderful or deep than the actual communication of the Father and the Son. And that's what's being shared there. So many people have recognized the parallel between the high priest going into the holy place and Jesus in John chapter 17. Where he refers to Holy Father, Righteous Father, and so on. A lot of people have also noticed that in chapter 13, that is the beginning, of course, there is a washing of the feet. And that washing of the feet surely must have some reflection of the priests who washed their hands and feet in the basin or in the laver before they went in the tabernacle of the temple. And therefore there is a parallel again in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we're outside with the laver washing so we can act as priests. In chapter 17, we are inside through the high priestly prayer in advance into the very heart of God, which I compare to the Holy of Holies. Then what happens in between chapters 14 to 16? What I think we've got in chapters 14 to 16 are other parts of the paraphernalia of the tabernacle. Because having washed and gone past the altar into the holy house, Jesus says in chapter 14 verse 1, in my Father's house are many abiding places. So we're going into the house of God. When you go in there, over on one side there is a lamp burning. So you can see things. On the other side, there is bread, so that you can feed from the table of presence. And right up in the front, there is an altar of incense, which is sending up incense in request of prayer to God. What we've got in chapters 14 to 16 is paralleled by those operations. There is the operation, obviously, of prayer. And seven times, once in a sense by inference, the word ask in my name is used. Verse 13 of chapter 14. Don't forget chapter 14, in my Father's house are many abiding places. We've gone into the first part of the house of God. Not the Holy of Holies yet, we're just in the holy place, where the priests could go. Whatever you ask in my name, 1. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, 2. The Holy Spirit is sent in the name too, incidentally. Verse 16 of chapter 15, if you ask anything of the Father in my name. And then again in chapter 16, verse 23, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Verse 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. This time in name isn't mentioned, but it's implied. Verse 26, for the seventh occasion, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. Nothing much could be clearer that there is something to do with the altar of incense, going up and asking, asking, asking. And if you will ask anything in my name, he will do it, I will do it, the Father will do it. That is the altar of incense burning in the house of John 14-16. All right? Secondly, we read about abiding. And I can't tell you just offhand how many times the word abiding occurs, but it is quite a large number. If you look at chapter 14 and verse 2, in my Father's house are many abiding places. Are you with me? That is just the noun from abide in me, the verb. Same is the noun from the verb. So it's an abiding place. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I do not believe that refers to the second coming. It refers to Jesus dying, rising again, and inviting us to come into the house of God, which he is. He is the house, he's the tabernacle, he's the temple, and abide in him. Because in the temple of the days of Solomon, there were three rows of chambers down the side, like a honeycomb, down the side of the temple. And those are like abiding places. You can stay in the temple. And Jesus says, when I've died and risen again through my nail-pierced condition, you will be able to abide in me. You'll be slotted into me like the branch of a vine. In my being now are many abiding places for you. You can come and live there. Now, abiding has already been introduced to us in John's Gospel, back in chapter 6, when it says, verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. And Jesus, in this great discourse, as the bread of life, expands the bread, his body, to flesh and blood, meaning a body that has died and the flesh and blood separated. And he said, except you eat of that bread, flesh and blood separated, you have no life. But if you're eating and drinking of that flesh and blood, then you are abiding in me. You abide in me by eating of my bread. The table of showbread is the place where we come to eat and live and abide and consume the very presence of the Lord. Abiding in Christ is not some magical, mystical kind of experience. It is just a continuous laying hold of the bread, that is the person of our Lord, and the blood, that is his work on the cross. It is apprehending, appropriating, assimilating. And as we appropriate bread and blood, or rather flesh and blood, bread and wine, it's that like abiding in him. It's living in his house, sharing his provision. So the table of showbread occurs all over 14 to 16, because many, many times it speaks about abiding in him, particularly in chapter 15, verse 22, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. You are clean through the word I've spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Unless you abide in me. Verse 6, if anyone doesn't abide in me. Verse 7, if you abide in me. And no doubt in all of this, the Lord could have been pointing to the Passover feast and the bread and the wine that had been taken. And so you will find other places, as I say, my other Bible, I could tell you how many. I can't remember offhand. There are a large number of places in these chapters where abiding in Christ is mentioned. And that abiding is like setting up home and dwelling at the table of the showbread of the presence of God in the tabernacle. Thirdly, there is the light. We've already noticed the light. It is the oil of the Holy Spirit, mentioned four times as the Spirit of truth, as the Spirit who will lead us into all truth, as the Spirit that teaches us. And again, and in every place, the Holy Spirit, as the Comforter, is introduced to us as the Spirit of truth, or of teaching, or of leading and guiding. It's the light that's shining. Not only the light out into the world, although, of course, the light would have shone from the tabernacle, and people would have known that the light was going on there. It was called the light of the testimony, the lampstand of the testimony, the witness. But even that light is hinted at in chapter 16, that when the spirits come upon the church, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, verse 8. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Righteousness, because I go to the Father and you behold me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you. He'll glorify you and disclose things to you. This is the Spirit's activity, like the oil running through and burning in the lampstands, so that the light or the lamp of testimony could shine in that holy place. So you've got a rather a beautiful picture. Way back in chapters 1 to 12, you've got Jesus out in the world with the people. But he comes to the tabernacle. And in chapter 13, he goes up to the tabernacle door. And there he is washing feet. And there is a place of cleansing. And of course also he's indicating his coming death. So you could say that the altar is there as well, because the washing of feet is a symbol of how he was going to serve humanity, and how he goes on to prophesy concerning his coming death, and that Peter can't follow him there. So there you've got the basin, the laver, and you've got the burnt offering altar. Then he goes inside, in my Father's house. Come on, inside the house. Now I want you to abide in this house. Why? Because you abide in this house by eating my bread. If he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. And then I want you to live in the light. And here's the light of the Holy Spirit, who's come to lead you into all truth. And he takes us across to the lampstand on the other side. Oh, and I want you to pray too. Keep asking and ask, and anything you ask. And if you ask in my name, you can ask before, ask. And he takes us up to the altar of incense. And there's the prayer flowing up to God, and the requests. That's all in preparation for taking us into the Holy of Holies. And as the high priest, notice he's the only one now that speaks. Up to this point, the others can interrupt. When we go into chapter 17 for the high priestly prayer, then he's the only one who speaks. And we live in the very heart of God as we listen to him, Father and Son communing together. That's the tabernacle approach to the book of John. And if we come out again and see the altar of burnt offering in chapter 19 where he's crucified, we see also the wonder of the resurrection and the final touch to that sign. Because death might have been effective to save us, but we wouldn't know it unless also he was resurrected. So you're getting a picture of John. Mm-hmm.